Silas to Philippians chapter 2. Continue our series in the book of Philippians. We have the Lord's table today, and so we'll have a little shorter sermon, and so that means I have to cut out some of my introduction. I'll have to this page here, number one, I won't talk about. Number two. Number three. Number four, and some of you are thinking, thank the Lord. Number four. Four pages. Number five. I guess I'll start here. Number five. Let's read the text before us, okay? Philippians chapter 2. If you, you're going to miss the introduction, but the introduction you can get by listening to the old sermons on our internet site. I believe it's in your bulletin. You can look at some of the old sermons, and then next week maybe we can go over the introduction as well. So Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Actually, start with number 1, okay, verse 1, just to get the full flow of Paul's argument here. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. In the text we're going to expound this morning, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We come to it humbly, realizing it has authority over us. It tells us what to do. It shows us what you have done in our place. We come to you also asking that your Holy Spirit fill our minds with the hope of the gospel. We don't come before it confidently. We come before it asking you to change us more and more into the image of your Son, Lord. We cannot live the life that you want us to live without the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit of life, not only to help us understand your word, but help us to apply it and live it out. And as we listen to your word this morning, may we, as we just sang, forget the channel and see only Jesus Christ. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has been talking about living a gospel-worthy life. That actually is hitchhiking on an idea that he outlined in Philippians 1:21, where he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember, Paul's in prison, and I'm reverting to what I shouldn't be doing. I skipped those four pages. But he's reverting to the idea that living for him is Jesus Christ. And then he says, living for you is a gospel-worthy life. You live in light of the gospel. And he says, the gospel brings about unity in the body of Christ. And that was verses 2, 1 to 5. Unity and humility. Now, a couple weeks ago, Jingo was here, Connie's and Todd's son-in-law, and Mallory, too. And he's quite an illustrator. I don't know if you've seen some of his work. I looked on the internet and saw some of his work. He did some work for Butler, and I think he's doing some for Indy 11, and he's done some for the Children's Museum. But he was in church, and he showed, I think it was one of my sons. I'm just not real sure. Was it you, Josh? Jingle showed you an artwork that he did. Well, during church, he was doodling. Okay? And he does it to maintain his concentration. Okay? And I believe he was sitting right back around there, and he was doodling, and there was an older gentleman. He's not here today. He's down in Florida, actually. And he was looking at him. He was looking at his profile. And you know, and when you look at, when you're doodling, when you're drawing somebody, you look, maybe you look down and do a little bit more, and then you look up again. You all been to amusement parks where they have those illustrators? You know, or maybe you haven't paid the money to do it, but you've seen, you know, you look down, you look up. Anybody else here an artist? No, Hannah's an artist. You are, Trinity? Okay. You usually don't do it from memory. You're looking down, you're looking up, you're looking down, you're looking up, you're looking down. And Josh said it looked just like the gentleman. It was amazing. He said it was pretty fantastic. Well, you know what? Paul, in the text before us today, gives us a picture of what true humility looks like. And it looks like Jesus. True humility, according to Paul, looks like Jesus. And he wants us to continually, in this struggle for humility, in this struggle to live out the gospel of Christ in a worthy way, humility will always look like Jesus. And so he takes that Philippian church always back to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Look. Constantly look at Jesus Christ. This is an incredible passage. It's probably the deepest theological passage in the Bible. And a lot of people preach it and they think just about the theology. But Paul is making a very practical argument for that church. Okay? So we don't want to get lost in the theology. And you can never get lost in theology, folks. Theology is always very, very practical. Okay? But we're not going to take a theological approach to this text exclusively. Paul is making a point here. Let me just read for you from a Christian author. He says this. The main point here is not to identify that God became man, but to show that in God becoming man, you have a supreme illustration of humility, an illustration which we are called to follow. Here you see self-sacrifice. Here you see self-denial. Here you see self-giving. Here you see humble love. And so let's unpack the text before us. Verse 5. Who, though he was in the form of God... Who is he talking about? Who was in the form of God? Jesus. Verse 5. I'm sorry. We have to step back here. Having this mind among yourselves. What kind of mind is Paul talking about here? A humble mind, right? He already told us what it was in verses 2 to 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. That type of mind. A mind that isn't driven by selfish pride, ambition. A mind that is not given over to conceit. A counted others more significant than yourself mind. That type of mind. A humble mind. A looking out for others' interests type of mind. Paul is saying, he says, you want to make my joy really complete? You want me as your pastor, Paul says, as your founding pastor to be happy? Have this type of mindset. The type of mindset that Jesus Christ Himself exemplified. Where agape love reigns. Where self-sacrifice is the norm rather than the exception. Where self-denial is practiced. Where self-promotion has no place. And so he says, have this mind. But he says, have it among yourselves. And so true humility is always displayed in the context of relationships. I got married when I was 33 years old. Okay? And I always thought, until I got married, that I was a pretty humble, selfless type of guy. Yeah, I'm pretty humble, selfless. And then I got married. And guess what? I realized how proud, how self-centered I was. And then, you know, I thought, oh, I'm a pretty humble type of husband. And then guess what? I had kids. I had Rachel.
and then Joshua, and then Daniel and Becky. True humility is shown in the context of relationships. And so that's what Paul is saying. Don't live your Christian life by yourself, because you'll never get an accurate understanding of what true humility is. You'll think you're right up top as far as humility goes. But get involved in people's lives. And this is what kind of mind that we should have corporately as a church, but individually, a humble mind, a serving mind, a mind that thinks of others as more important than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind is ours in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ Jesus has done for us on the cross, because of our faith in His grace, He has given us this type of mind. This is not something we can try on ourselves. You ever see these commercials where these race drive drivers are just, you know, going off the road, and they say in small print there, what do they say? Do not try this in your own backyard or whatever. Do not try this. These are actors. Well, we're not acting. But this is not something we can do in and of ourselves. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we can live humbly. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes on cross. Just as Jingle in the back of the church there looked up every once in a while to see his subjects, we should be looking to Jesus always. We should have his mindset. He should be our example. That does not mean that we can't have examples in our lives of humble people. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow me, follow my example. But did he end there? He didn't just say, follow my example, but he said, follow my example as I follow Jesus. And so we follow godly men, not because they're good in and of themselves, because these godly men and women had followed Jesus. So maybe you need some practical examples in your life of humble men and women that have followed Jesus Christ. So do that. Look for these men and women in your life. Learn from them. Verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God? Plain and simple, Paul is making a theological argument here that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Paul is reiterating to the Philippian church something that he has already taught him. In 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church that Thessalonians, he's retelling them some information that he had given them previously. And he says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I already told you this? There in Thessalonica, he's talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Well, Paul, many, many times when he went to these churches, he already had these discussions with the Philippian church about who Jesus Christ was. He was God, and he's reminding them. He doesn't say it here. But we know that Paul, when he spoke the whole counsel of God to these churches. He taught them. He probably had Christology, the study of Christ, 101, 102, 103, 104, 105 with his church. They knew who Jesus Christ was. He is, or is God. And so he's reminding them. His essence, his nature is God. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. We've already been in Isaiah this morning. But at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, God gives Isaiah a vision of himself. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people who are unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Who is he speaking about here? Who has Isaiah the prophet seen? Go with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, New Testament. Go with me there, please. Jesus, speaking of himself, says this. We'll just read from verse 41. Isaiah said these things, the Isaiah prophet, Isaiah, John 12, 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. That's what Paul is saying. Who, though he was in the form of God, the essence, the nature of who God is in Jesus Christ. We serve a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He's not a mirror of who God is. He is God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. So why does Paul make this point here in the context of humility? The context of unity. Why is he saying that Jesus Christ is God? Well, Jesus Christ, where was Jesus Christ? He was in heaven. He was self-sustaining. He was self-sufficient. He's the creator, sustainer of everything. Sovereign of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am. Holy, holy, holy. He lives in heaven. All angels worshiping, continually singing praises to him, Jesus Christ. All creation sings glory to Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. This is the God that we serve. A triune God in Jesus Christ being the second person of that Godhead. And so, Paul makes the point of saying that Jesus Christ is God. Go with me back to Philippians chapter 2. But look, he says, you know what? Although he was in the form of God, verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count being God something to hold on to, something that was rightfully his, God, all the worship, all the praise, all the adoration, all the authority, all the power in heaven and earth. He did not count that something to be grasped. This is while he's still in heaven. This isn't when he came to earth. Up in heaven, Jesus displays true humility in the triune God. Isn't that amazing that even in heaven, God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, shows humility. A humble God. We don't know how that exactly that looks like in heaven. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is speaking to the church about their disorganization, how people are trying to step on each other and come out ahead, he says this. In fact, why don't you go there real with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I like to hear Bibles wrestling, so. Yeah, there you go. Thanks for the wrestling there. So, Christ's humility did not start the day he became man. Christ's humility was eternal. This is what he says about Christ. Paul says about Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was in 2nd. Let me just turn back a few pages. He says, starting with verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Okay, we understand that, right? Man, Christ being our head, we are humbled before God, before Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And we'll get to that one day in our studies of the Bible. And the head of Christ is who? What does the Bible say? God. So in the Trinity, there is humiliation. There is submission, voluntary, willing submission by Jesus Christ to His Father. That's amazing. Equal in every sense of the world. Equal in essence. But Jesus Christ willingly submits Himself to the will of the Father. And we see it here on earth. Remember on the night that He was betrayed? What does He say in the garden? Not my will, but what? Thine be done. And even in heaven, eternally existent, co-existent, co-equal, same as essence, He submits Himself to the Father. So, how did this humility in heaven look like? Well, Paul tells us, because if you go back to Philippians, he says this. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He said, but, what? Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So what in the world does this mean? God, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, is up in God, up in heaven, coexistent with God the Father and God the Son, but in humility He submits to the will of the Father, and He empties Himself, and He comes to earth. What does that mean? Did He cease becoming God? No. Jesus never ceased becoming God. If He ceased becoming God, He would cease to exist, and God wouldn't be true. So that's not what He's saying. And some people preach that. That Jesus emptied Himself. He emptied of all His divinity. That is not what this text is saying. That is not what Paul is saying. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself of certain privileges voluntarily. His humility was willing to give up certain aspects of His glory. We're going to get to that. But it was voluntarily. He never ceased becoming God. He was always God, always fully God here on earth. He humbly, voluntarily did that. Now, oftentimes God has a way of humbling people. Okay, even proud people. Even though they don't want to, God can humble the proud. Did you know that? God can squash the pride of the proud. Just read Daniel. I think it's chapter 4 or maybe 5. I'm not sure which one. Where He humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Makes him live like an animal for 7 years. But that's not what it's talking about here. God didn't force Jesus to come to earth and humble Himself. No, Jesus willingly humbled Himself and came to earth. So He took on the form, the Bible says, He took on the form of man. Same word that He used to describe His nature as God. He says now, that Jesus took on the form of the essence of man. So God is now fully God, and now He's also fully man. Fully God, fully man. 100% man, 100% God, not 50-50. He took on the form of man. This isn't something Jesus did here on earth just during the daylight hours, you know. Hey, I'll just act like a man, and at nighttime I'll go up to heaven, and I'll put on my heavenly robes, and I'll go up there. Jesus Christ wasn't auditioning for a part. He wasn't acting. He wasn't acting like man. He was man. He wasn't trying to get an Emmy. He wasn't trying to get an Oscar or anything like that. He gave up. He emptied Himself of certain things. And we're not going to... I mean, each one of these points could take a whole sermon. But what are some of the things that Jesus Christ voluntarily emptied Himself of? Well, He emptied Himself of His heavenly glory by taking on the form of man. Go with me to John 17. John 17. Let me read the first 5 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Verse 4, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. So when Jesus came to earth, He emptied Himself of His heavenly glory. Glory is the sum attributes of all His, the sum total of all of His attributes. And God, Jesus Christ, voluntarily gave up some of that heavenly glory. Not all of it. Because we know that God is omniscient. Omniscient means what? He knows everything, right? But when Jesus came, He voluntarily gave up some of that omniscience for a greater cause. Like He says in, I think it's in John, He says, no man knows the return of the Father except the Father. He gave up that right voluntarily to know the return. Not always though, because if you read the Gospel, sometimes it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Right? So how does Jesus know how they were thinking? Because He's omniscient. He still has that glory, but not in the same way He had it in heaven. God is omnipotent. Jesus was omnipotent, all-powerful. He created the world with the words of His mouth. But He gave up some of that power here on earth. Not all of it, because what did He do when He was sleeping? They woke Him up. Don't you care about us? What did He do? He went to the edge of the boat and He says, what? Peace, be still. And what happened? The wind and the sea obeyed Him. Right? But He gave up some of it. We know that He's all powerful, omnipotent. He's all powerful, but omnipresent. You know, God can be every place at one time. But if you read in the Bible, in the New Testament, He seems like He's limited to a geographical area, but not always. Because sometimes He disappears and He appears someplace else. How does a man do that? A man that is fully God. So He gave up some of that. But go with me, what else did He give up? 2 Corinthians. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also be genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. So God voluntarily gave up the richness that He had in heaven. God is owner of everything. Everything was at His disposal. But God emptied Himself in the form of Jesus Christ, came to earth, and He gave up His riches. And He became poor for our sake. Jesus had to borrow almost everything He owned, everything He had. He had to borrow a tomb when He died. Borrow a manger when He was born. He could have had a palace. And He could have had a monument built for Him when He died. But He didn't. He became poor. He humbled Himself and He gave up all that riches because of His humility. Being born, back in the text in Philippians, being born in the likeness of man. This is what true humility looks like. Jingle's back there. He's looking at that older gentleman. He's taking pictures. He's writing down, profile. Genuine humility looks like Jesus Christ taking on the form of human man, becoming a servant. He never ceased becoming God, but He was fully human. He was like us in every way, the Bible says. Tempted, but without sin. Tired, hungry. He felt pain, physical pain, emotional pain, the pain of betrayal. He experienced the joy of the human touch. Everything that God in heaven was, He gave up voluntarily and became a man. And then it goes on and says, and He became, and being found in human form. Paul is repeating himself, but he's sort of taking a different angle here. I imagine if Jingle was over there, you know, and he wanted to get a full view, he might have had to move up here or go over there, because you're just getting the side view over here. And so Paul is sort of giving us a different view of this. He says, and being found in human form. This is sort of like the man's perspective. Because He was God. We don't doubt that. But he was also fully man, and everybody that saw him thought he was man. And when he claimed to be God in the Gospels, he said, "You've seen the Father? You've seen me? You've seen the Father?" And they're scratching their heads and they're saying, "What? You're a man." And then when he made himself out to be God, they picked up stones because they wanted to kill him. They said, "No, you're not God. You're a man." They said, "These claims are ridiculous." And so they say, "You know what? We'll prove that you're a man. We'll kill you." And what do? They killed him. Remember when Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And some said Elias, some say a great prophet. And then he asked Peter, he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "What? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Good job, Peter. I knew you noticed it." No, that's not what Jesus says. He says to Peter, "You know what? Flesh and blood did not reveal that. You could not tell that by looking at me. Because I look like a man." He says, "But you confess that because your heavenly Father opened up your spiritual eyes so that you would see that I'm not only a man, I'm..." What? "I'm God. I'm God." And so, having been found in human form, and then he says he humbled himself. Hasn't he already humbled himself enough? God, sovereign of the universe, comes down. Isn't that enough? But he said he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. His death was not the result of some Jews and some Romans conspiring together to get him. He wasn't voluntarily humbled by death. Jesus said to his disciples, "No one takes my life from me. I what? Voluntarily give it up." And so Jesus humbled himself. He gave up his life. Here is the King of the universe, giving it all up, humbling himself to the point of death. Jesus chose to die. That's where his humility led him. From king to slave to death. And then Paul sort of, it's the final humility in Christ. It wasn't just any death. It wasn't like, you know, a death in a fancy hospital with all the medications, all the pain, and nice nurses and nice linen sheets there. And he just didn't die a fancy death. He died the most humiliating type of death that existed on the planet at the time. The cross. Crucifixion was a bad word. Back then, no one wore the crucifixions. They didn't put crucifixions up. It was humiliating. It was reserved for the worst type of criminal. Man hung naked and exposed for days and days, trying to gasp for breath. And then eventually drowned in his own body fluid. And that's what God, Jesus Christ the Son, did for you and for me. He humbled himself all the way to death. And Paul doesn't get into the significance of Christ's death here. We understand as believers that he died the death that I deserve to die. I could never pay for my sins. A perfect sacrifice, one who lived a perfect life. God alone could live that perfect life. And God alone, in the person of Jesus Christ, could satisfy the wrath of God. But Paul doesn't get into that here. I'm sure he has told his Philippian brothers and sisters this multiple times on his visits to them. But that's not the point. The point is that Jesus Christ humiliated himself. And humility looks like Jesus Christ. Humility in the church looks like when we behave like Jesus Christ. When we humble ourselves from our lofty positions for the sake of others. When we don't look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interest of others.
doing nothing from selfish ambition, nothing from conceit, considering more others more significant than yourselves. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did when He left heaven? Listen to me, folks. The distance that Jesus descended from heaven to the cross will always be infinitely greater than anything God, infinitely greater than the distance that God will ask you to travel to meet the need of a brother or sister here on this earth. It will always be infinitely greater. Heaven to the grave. And we think, you know, I can't do that. I can't give up my rights for that person in this situation. And Paul is saying to the Philippian church, how dare you, considering what Jesus Christ did for us? What are we willing to give up to maintain the unity in this body? Or even in your family? I thought of some practical applications. Just a few. I mean, there's infinite. But how often do we like to have the last word in a discussion? Anybody like that? Yeah? We have to have the last word. 1 Peter tells us, prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus went before His whole trial and crucifixion and betrayal. And He never justified Himself. He never defended Himself. He could have had the last word a million times and ended the whole argument just like that. In fact, when Peter tried to defend Jesus Christ in the garden and chopped off the ears of the servant, what does Jesus say to him? Put it away. I could call 72,000 angels to come down and stop this right now. But this is all part of my humility. But we want so much to have the last word, don't we? We're not willing to let the other person be right. No. It's about stupid things. I look at my own life, and I'm not calling you stupid. I'm calling myself stupid, okay? I'm calling myself stupid. You know, it's about, you know, which way is quicker home? You know, is it this way? Is it, no, I think it's this way. No, I've had arguments about this with my wife. You know? And we're talking back and forth, talking back and forth, or a recipe, or what? They're so stupid that when I tried to think of things, I couldn't even think about it because they were so insignificant. But I know I thought about things that are insignificant when it comes to it, and I just sort of kept my mouth shut. And so, you know what? Because Christ did that for me, I don't have to be right. I don't have to have the last word. I don't have to have the last word, and neither do you. How many arguments would stop if one of us would just be quiet? Right? That just doesn't. Does this mean that you're just a doormat? People can walk all over you and you do whatever you want? No, I don't believe that's what he's saying here. Okay? And if you're in Sunday school, we discussed this a couple weeks ago. And this is just a side, and I'm looking at the time, but I think this is important to say. As Christians, we don't have to be doormats. Okay? I believe that when people sinfully mistreat us, worldly or Christians, we have an obligation as Christians to humbly come before them and point out what they've done wrong to us. Not personal preferences, you know, I didn't like, you know. There's so many of our arguments about personal preferences. You know? Those, we don't have to have the last word, folks. But we've been sinfully mistreated. I believe that we need to go to that person and say, you know what? According to what I understand about the nature of God, what you've done is wrong. But then what? Vengeance is whose? I will repay, not you. God will repay. And then we act like that person never hurt us in the first place. It says, what you did was wrong. For example, bullying. Bullying. I think you have a right to go and say, you know, what you're doing is wrong. Bullying. You're not acting like a doormat. A doormat will just not do anything. It'll be nice to the person, not say anything. When you act that way, you're basically condoning their behavior. You're saying what you're doing is right, and I accept it. But if you go to them and say what you're doing is wrong, and then you act like they've never treated you wrongly, you're heaping coals of fire on their head,
You're not repaying evil with evil, but you're repaying evil with good. They're associating your life with the life of Jesus Christ. That guy's different. He told me what I did was wrong. I know it's wrong, but he's still treating me nicely. How does a person do that? Only by the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. But what about other things that we need to humble ourselves in? What about the idea of always being right? You know, it's a slight variation on it, but you always have to be right about non-essential types of things. We're not talking about doctrine here. We're not talking about non-negotiables here. But the church in Corinth, Paul talks to the church in Corinth. It was a carnal church, not a carnal church in the sense it was carnal that it was adopting sinful practices. You know, a man was living with his stepmom, those types of things. But carnality, in many, many instances in Corinth, was disunity, living according to the flesh. And he's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is, or 7, he says, I can't believe it. I can't believe it, church. I've heard that you're taking each other to court over some insignificant type of thing. You're suing each other in court. That is terrible. And he says to him, basically, he says, why don't you just rather suffer wrong instead of taking them to court? Be wrong for the sake of what? Jesus Christ. And so many of them, no, I have to be right. I've got to make my point. And this is in a church sometimes. We fight about some of the dumbest things. We're not in that area right now, okay? We're not fighting the church, okay? Thank the Lord for that. But if a point ever comes up where we're fighting over things like that, we're going to call you out and say, you know what? This is insignificant, folks. Think of what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's maintain the unity. So what if you're wrong about that? Swallow your pride for the sake of Christ. What about the needs of others? You know, I have certain rights, I have certain needs. You know, my husband isn't my need and my needs, my brother and sister, you know, whatever. They've got to treat me this certain way. I deserve certain things. We deserve absolutely what? I don't know where the first time I heard this, but somebody said it. He says, you know, how are you doing? And his answer was, better than I deserve. Because what did we deserve? What did we deserve? Hell. And God graciously, because His Son humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death on the cross, He gave us eternal life. We deserve absolutely nothing. So if you don't get what you think you deserve, don't worry about it. And you're thinking, oh, Ken, you're way too rad. That's not me. That's the Bible. And we're thinking, you know, if I don't stick up for myself, I don't stand up for myself, who will? And I'm yelling, I'm sorry. I'm not mad. I really am. I'm not mad. But who will? Don't we think that way? If I don't stick up for myself, who will? Who will? I'm asking you, who will? God. Peter and James, and he says, you know what? Humble yourself before the Lord. And what? He will lift you up. He will lift you up. You don't have to vindicate your rights. You don't have to argue to be right. You don't have to get what you deserve. God knows. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Look it up. Look at it as an example. Get all the different views you can. Be like Jesus Christ. And when you show your picture one day to somebody and they say, you know what? That is great. But do you know what they're going to say? That doesn't look like you. What does it look like? Looks like Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for emptying yourself to the point of death. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times we are so proud. We want something our way. We don't get it. We're looking at ourselves. We're not looking at Jesus. And even in this chapter, dear Lord, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. Oh Lord, help us to live humble lives to the glory of God the Father. Help us to have confidence and trust, and continually trust that if we're humble, you will lift us up. We don't know what that looks like. Not totally. But you promised it, and so help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to argue less and to look more like Jesus Christ. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now I ask the men to come forward, and we'll have an opportunity right now to look at the cross one more time. Look at Jesus. Let's sing the doxology.